I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. As I was sitting there listening to our brother read and comment from Mark 9, I thought, what more appropriate introduction to this message could have been brought in the scripture reading today? Luke chapter 12. It's a long chapter. I'm just going to be reading the last verses to introduce our study this morning from chapter 13. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the constable and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, warns professing Christians who are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ reproved his careless audience who were accurate predictors of weather patterns who yet remained ignorant of the signs of the times. They witnessed Jesus' marvelous miracles. They heard his powerful preaching. Indeed, they should have been prepared for it by reading the various predictions of Christ in the prophets, but they failed to recognize the day of their visitation. They remained blind to God's judgment on the horizon right before them. Many people today are sure that our present climate catastrophe is a very real and present danger, and it signals the coming of the end of the world. Well, those very ones, and we may be among them if we're not Christians, we may be utterly unprepared for the storm of wrath that is coming. Shelter from God's coming wrath is found today, even as it was in Jesus' day, only by being reconciled to God while we yet have breath. The time for reconciliation with God, Jesus teaches, is not next year, next month, next week. It's not tomorrow. It is today. It's right now. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We need to be ready to meet God today. The perpetual sign of the times is our need for reconciliation with God, which comes only by repentance and by the forgiveness of our sin. Startling events act as providential signs, pointing us to our need to repent of our sins to be ready to meet God. Now, we're approaching this morning the parable of the fig tree, and we're going to be considering what led up to it. We're briefly going to ponder Jesus' call to repentance that serves as the parable's providential introduction. Now, we've seen how our Lord at times borrowed from recent events. He capitalized on them as teachable moments so that he might illustrate eternal truth. We noticed in Luke 12 how he used the interruption of brothers arguing over a family inheritance to ground his warning against covetousness, and then proceeded immediately to present his parable of the rich fool. And from that parable, he exhorted his disciples not to worry about how God would provide for all of their material needs, turning their attention to well-fed ravens and well-dressed wildflowers, urging them to trust God, who values them more than he does birds and flowers. And so here, Jesus builds upon his previous warnings to be ready for God's judgment by using news reports of alarming incidences, fatalities, multiple deaths, to exhort his hearers to repent of their sins if they would be ready for God's coming judgment. So look with me then at the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. I'm going to read them. I'm going to make some short comments upon the meaning of the text, which is very plain, and then consider a more extended time of application. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, Jesus spoke this in a context, a historical context that brings us back through all of chapter 12. Now, as we consider the providential background to Jesus' call to repentance, we're going to notice briefly the recent background, and then we're going to look at the immediate background. The recent background, Jesus' many warnings to his disciples, and then the immediate background, these two alarming incidents. Notice first then, the recent background, Jesus' many warnings to his disciples in chapter 12. Luke begins that chapter with Jesus warning his disciples against evil influences and false friends that would test them as they lived and they ministered in the name of Christ in a world that was hostile to him and his gospel. And he warned against the sin of covetousness and worldly mindedness, which he reinforced with the parable of the rich fool who gave no thought to his impending death. And he warned them not to worry that God would provide their material necessities, since they were citizens in his kingdom, and urged them to carry on the work to which he called them and would provide for them. And then he warned them to be watchful that they might be prepared for his return in judgment. And then he warned them about the coming suffering and persecution, even from their own family members, that they would experience for living for him and serving the cause of the gospel. And then he warned those who were keen to read the signs of the approaching weather, but were ignorant of the signs of the times, leaving them utterly unprepared for the coming judgment. So that's the more recent background. Now consider the immediate background that I just read. Now, there appears to be a seamless connection between Jesus' warnings to be reconciled to God that closed chapter 12 with the scene that greets us at the beginning of chapter 13. The New American Standard reads verse 1, "Now on the same occasion," or if you have a King James, "at that season." The practical connection between these two chapters seems to be this: the signs of the times preach preparedness. We need to look to the signs of the times, and they teach us to be ready for the return of Christ or for our death. And we are prepared for God's judgment only if we are reconciled to Him, and we are reconciled to Him only by repenting of our sins and exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may wonder how this conversation came about. Now, it may have been that, you know, we have chapter divisions, and there weren't chapter divisions, there weren't even verse divisions originally. It may have been that during a pause in our Lord's warning that would close chapter 12 to be reconciled with God, that someone thought, then they mentioned to Jesus the tragic event that had taken place in the temple. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." What a startling occasion was this. They'd come in from the north down to the temple. They brought their animals or they purchased them there. And they were involved in the sacrifice of their animals. And Pilate ordered some troops to come in and to kill them. Therefore, their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. A very brutal occurrence took place. Pilate was just that kind of man. He was known to be very capricious, and he didn't mind spilling people's blood. Now, we don't know the exact reason for this massacre. The Jewish historian Josephus describes Galileans, and maybe because he wasn't a Galilean, he saw them particularly this way. He describes them as easily excitable. He describes them as a rebellious people, being ever ready to challenge Roman authority. They didn't live down in Jerusalem where the center of Jewish worship took place. They were these kind of hillbillies that lived up north. They didn't have a lot of respect. So these worshipers who died in the temple may have been Galilean followers of a man by the name of Judas Galenitis, or Judas of Galilee. He's mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. Now, who is this Judas Galenitis? Well, Judas taught that God was their only master, that these Romans were interlopers. They had no right to tax them. Indeed, that's probably why Jesus was asked, "Are we to pay taxes to Caesar?" And therefore, his followers opposed paying tribute to Caesar and submitting to the Roman government. Josephus says this revolt was the first in a series of revolts and calamities that terminated in the destruction of the city, temple, and nation. And we know when that happened. That happened in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came down. He razed the walls of the city to the ground, destroyed the temple where Jesus said not even one stone was left upon another. And upwards perhaps of 1 million Jews were killed at that time. Well, it likely happened that at this time these Galileans came to Jerusalem during one of the great annual festivals and presented their offerings in the court, in the temple. Pilate sent a company of soldiers who murdered them and in so doing mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And to the report of the murdered Galileans, notice that Jesus adds an incident of his own. Jesus adds the startling providence of the death of 18 residents of Jerusalem who were crushed under the falling tower of Siloam. We find that the tower was built right into the wall, the southeast corner of Jerusalem's wall, close to the Pool of Siloam. We're not told what happened, whether it was during construction or repair, maybe by an earthquake, we're not told. But one thing we do know, what men commonly call accidents, Jesus calls providence. Nothing happens in this world, even calamities, terrible calamities, apart from God's sovereign working in this world. Indeed, the prophet Amos asks in Amos 3 and verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And so there briefly is the providential background to Jesus' call to repentance, the recent background, his many warnings in the previous chapter, and the immediate background, these two alarming events, one of which mentioned by people in a crowd, and one Jesus mentioned. Notice, secondly, Jesus' call to repentance from these tragic events. Notice Jesus' response to these who reported to him about those massacred in the temple. Jesus doesn't defend God's sovereignty. Those who reported Pilate's massacre would have believed that God's hand was behind this event, although they put a construction on it that Jesus perhaps didn't. And notice further that Jesus' focus, it's not upon the brutality of the Romans, but it's upon the sins of Israel. Nor does he allow these who reported to him, he didn't allow them to give themselves a pass. He doesn't permit them to hide behind the sins of the Romans, nor does he allow them to hide behind the sins of their deceased countrymen, as if they were better people than those who died. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't deny that these Galileans were sinners, or those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. You see, what our Lord did deny is that those who died were worse sinners than other Jews, including these that were right around him. They might have thought, you know, this didn't happen to me. I must be a pretty good person. You see, if they were going to read God's message in these events, if they were to understand the signs of the times that were so emblazoned upon their recent history, if they were to understand these things, they must read these calamities as God speaking to themselves personally. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will likewise perish. Don't shift the attention away from yourself like you're trying to do. You see, these events were God's personal message to them. Well, what is the repentance to which Jesus is calling his hearers? What does it look like practically? If they would repent, notice some things here that Jesus is stating and implying. First of all, he must not deflect attention away from their own sins and their guiltiness before God by implying that those who died were worse sinners than themselves. We're always making unfavorable comparisons to others. And we like to stand on their shoulders, you see. Secondly, they must not think themselves better people because they were spared these calamities. They must not think, well, I'm a pretty good person because Pilate didn't kill me, the tower didn't fall upon me, I must be in God's good graces. Everything's coming up roses for me. I remember talking with a man on a doorstep, seeking to bring the gospel to him, and he said to me, God must like me a lot. I just got a new job. I just got this house. So if all these good things are happening to me, certainly God can't be angry with me. And so he read his spiritual condition in the light of God's many undeserved mercies. Thirdly, and here's Jesus' chief point, they must repent if they would not likewise perish. Jesus states this very plainly. And notice the adverb likewise. They would likewise perish. They would perish similarly. They would perish in the same way. Now, it may be that Jesus uses this word likewise to be a prophecy that they would literally be slaughtered or crushed in God's coming judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD if they didn't repent. That may be possible. But it seems more likely that the word likewise here points to a spiritual application. We're all going to die. But what is going to be the situation of our death? This word likewise, I believe, Jesus is using to warn his hearers that they must repent if they would not likewise perish eternally in their sins. You see, the physical death of these individuals points to eternal death. And Jesus was saying, learn a lesson from those who died under these calamities to be prepared not to die under the wrath of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. So, brethren, there's a lesson here for us. Jesus teaches that we should draw spiritual and eternal lessons from startling providential events. These things happen to get our attention. Temporal tragedies, you see, are heralds of eternal judgment. They are providential wake-up calls urging us to repent and to believe upon Christ if we would be saved from the wrath to come. None here remember December 7, 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Some will remember November 22, 1963, when President Kennedy was assassinated on the streets of Dallas. But many here will never forget September 11, 2001, when the planes hit the Pentagon and the towers and crashed in a field. They were startling events. We were glued to the TV. We saw the same things replayed over and over and over again. You can still see those things in your mind's eye. And you know, right after that, for a couple of weeks, church attendance spiked in our country. But after the shock wore off, the immediate shock anyway, it was just back to business as usual. People were alarmed about these things. Some of them were alarmed for their own souls for a time. And then they just went back to living like they did before. That's the way it is with us, isn't it? We're shocked and we're startled by something. We have a wake-up call, you know, a slap across the face. Wow, what does this mean for me? What might God be trying to tell me in this? Then when the flesh goes away, we just go back to what we were doing. Well, that brings us to some concluding applications. Notice, first of all, lessons for rightly viewing affliction, especially the affliction of other people. That's certainly a message here. We can wrongly read God's afflicting hand. Notice first, beware of jumping to wrong conclusions about others when you see God's afflicting hand heavy upon them. Don't automatically assume that God is punishing them for some sin. He may be, and he may not be. But we simply don't know. We must not conclude as the friends of Job did when they asked him, whoever perished being innocent? They said to Job, these things have fallen upon you because you're guilty before God. You got some kind of secret sin that you're hiding, and God has found you out. Brethren, we reveal a proud and an evil heart when we compare others unfavorably with ourselves, thinking that God judged them and He's given us a pass. They were bad and we are good. Many who crucified our holy Lord judged Him to be the greatest sinner and that He was suffering under the punishing hand of God. Well, He was suffering under the punishing hand of God, but not for the reason they thought. Jesus was punished for sinners, not for His own sin. And that He was punished for them means that we have salvation through faith in Him. John Calvin remarks, this passage is highly useful were it for no other reason than that this disease is almost natural to us. To be too rigorous and severe in judging others and too much disposed to flatter our own faults. The consequence is that we not only censure with excessive severity the offenses of our brethren, but whenever they meet with any calamity, we condemn them as wicked and reprobate persons. On the other hand, every man that is not sorely pressed by the hand of God slumbers at ease in the midst of his sins as if God were favorable and reconciled to him. This involves a double fault. For when God chastises anyone before our eyes, He warns us of His judgments that each of us may examine himself and consider what he deserves. If He spares us for a time, we are so far from having a right to take such kindness and forbearance as an opportunity to slumber that we ought to regard it as an invitation to repentance. Now, it is true that sometimes afflicting providences are God's chastisements for sin. David may well have had his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah in mind when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. I was afflicted and I was brought back to God and to obedience to his word. Indeed, Jesus speaks to a man that he just healed. He says in John 5:14, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. So sometimes afflicting providences are God's chastisements for sins. At other times, afflicting providences are sanctifying tools in the hands of God to promote our spiritual growth and to prevent our apostasy. Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. He better learned the word of God by being afflicted. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, but when we are judged, he's talking about the Lord's table debacle. Some were drunk, others were gluttonized, people weren't being cared for. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Sometimes there are very severe judgments that come upon Christians to keep them from apostatizing, to not be condemned with the world. Paul says, some are weak, some are sick, some sleep. They've been brought home by the afflicting hand of God in death. Notice further, afflicting providences always display God's righteousness and goodness. David says in Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. He could feel the pains, as it were, of his wounds. And he says, I know that you are faithful and I know that you are righteous in afflicting me. It's all for my own good, David says. They show God's righteousness and goodness. He wouldn't be righteous if He let us go on in our sin, and He wouldn't be good if He gave us a pass. Brethren, there's a principle we must never forget if we would benefit from God's afflicting hand upon ourselves or upon others. And that principle is this. God's conduct displays God's character. God does what He is. God is good, and because God is good, He only does good. And God is righteous, and because God is righteous, He always acts in accordance with perfect righteousness. So He is in all of His afflicting providences. Think of God's character. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, Moses says, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. This is what God does. His work is perfect work. His ways are just ways. Notice, a God of faithfulness and without justice, without injustice, righteous and upright is He. He does what He is. He's a good and a righteous God. He only does what is good and righteous. Brethren, we are guilty of serious sin when we are so brash as to charge God with wrongdoing. And how tempted we are to say, God, You're not doing what's right and good for me. As Abraham pondered God's soon destruction that He had confided to him, destruction of Sodom, he testified of God's perfect rectitude, His righteousness, when he asked the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right ever and always and only? Yes. But secondly, beware of missing the spiritual and eternal lessons God would teach you through startling providences. Jesus' response to those who approached Him with startling news teaches us that, you see, the news is never just the news. It's not just so many events that happen in the course of history that don't have a meaning. They all have a meaning. Startling events, they may seem be random in their meaning. And though we cannot always understand what God is doing, we may read His overall message. We need, in these things that we see, to be reconciled to God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be ever ready to meet Him. You see, as we view striking providences in the world around us, Chris just alluded to some this morning in his scripture reading, God has lessons to teach us if we have but eyes to see and ears to hear. We noted in an earlier message that we should ponder such ordinary things as feeding birds and gorgeous flowers if we would learn to trust God for our daily needs. And in the same way, let us ponder extraordinary events as signs of the times, not just as calls to repentance, but also as exhortations to love God, to love His people, to love His Word, to follow Christ more faithfully, to obey Him more readily. Startling calamities remind us of unalterable eternal realities. They remind us of life and death, of sin and judgment, of heaven and hell. They remind us to be ready to close our eyes to this world and to open them to the world to come. To put it differently, Jesus is saying that we should not mindlessly plod through life, heedless of what God is doing in the world. Providence has a message for you and for me. And as we read the message of providence aright, we interpret it aright through the principles of the Word of God. We come to understand the meaning for us. And if it's nothing else, we need to be ready to meet the Lord. To give an illustration, when someone we know dies, let that be a wake-up call that we may be ready to meet God. When we attend a funeral, let us be reminded that we too will be lying lifeless one day before the gazes of men. We should see our face upon the deceased person lying in the casket, and we should read our name on his tombstone. The point is this. We need to read eternal truths in ordinary events and to hear God's voice in alarming situations calling us to repentance. Secondly, let us understand what it means to repent if we would not perish in our sins. Now, Jesus offered no comment on these striking providences. Instead, he urged his hearers to turn from their sins. He pointed them away from the deceased to themselves, from their temporal death to God's coming judgment upon them if they failed to repent. So what is repentance? The word is simple in its meaning, but it's pregnant in its practical implications. To repent literally means to change your mind. But repentance is more than a change of mind. I came out of a church culture that said that repentance, at least for the Jews, was just nothing more than to change your mind about who Jesus is. Well, repentance is far more than to change your mind about who Jesus is. It's more than a change of mind about what sin is. It is more than a change of mind about how we should live. It's more than a change of mind about looming eternal realities. We can have our thoughts straight and our doctrine right on these various things and never repent. You see, repentance involves a far greater change than a change in our thinking. It includes a change in our affections, what we love and what we hate. Repentance involves a change of our will. Before it was my will, and a repentant person wants to do God's will. In fact, repentance leads to a radical change of life. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after listing sins common to the Corinthians before they became Christians, Paul says, "Such were some of you. You were that. You're not that any longer." There's been a great change by the justifying and sanctifying work of God and by His Spirit in your lives through Jesus Christ. God's saving grace in Christ by His Spirit, you see, produced a wonderful, observable change in the lives of these repentant Corinthians. Their neighbors would have to say to them, "What's new with you? You weren't like this before. You were a blasphemer. You were an adulterer and a fornicator. You did all those things that were common in our culture that are acceptable. But now you've talked about this Jesus and you're living a radically different life. What's happened to you?" Well, let me tell you about it. God has changed my life. He's given me a new heart that turns away from sin and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's turned God blasphemers into God praisers, unholy persons into chaste men and women, drunks into sober worshipers. And I know that such were some of you and some of myself. God has granted us the gift of repentance. Repentance turned a Christ-hating, persecuting Saul into a Christ-loving, gospel-preaching Paul. The grace of repentance changes our lives. If you're a Christian, you are no longer what you once were. You say, "Well, I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God has made all the change in my life." This grace that has changed your life continues to change your life, conforming you more and more to the image of Christ. You see, repentance is a work of grace in the heart and life of a Christian. Repentance changes us completely. Let us conclude by looking at a brief but pregnant definition of repentance in the answer to the question in Westminster Catechism 87, "What is repentance unto life?" Repentance, if you have notes, you'll see this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It's not just away from sin, it's toward Christ, you see. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And I've broken it down this way. See it in the outline. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's granted by God. Secondly, repentance unto life demonstrates itself in a changed life of a sinner. This change of life displays itself with two observable effects. First of all, repentance unto life gives us a true sense of our sin. We gave our sin a pass, or maybe even a pat on the back in the past, but we no longer do that. No, we have a true sense of our sin. It's painful to us to think of what we have done, to think of the power of sin, yet it remains in our hearts. Westminster Larger Catechism, the big brother of this catechism, describes the practical impact of a true sense of our sin, that we see sin's danger. We see what it is and where it leads. That's what Jesus, lest you repent, you will likewise perish. And we acknowledge sin's filthiness and odiousness or offensiveness. It stinks in our spiritual nostrils. And to have that scent about us is painful to us. Secondly, repentance unto life grants us apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. It not only turns us away from sin, it turns us to the Savior Himself. This is the evangelical impact of repentance from sin. And this apprehension of God's mercy in Christ produces, first of all, grief for our sin. It causes us to weep, if not with our eyes, with our hearts. It causes us to hate our sin. It causes us to renounce our sin. We turn from it unto God. It grants us a whole soul determination to obey God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And when we fall off the wagon, as it were, we get back on again with our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Brethren, repentance unto life is not simply a one-time experience when we first come to Christ, as it's sometimes presented. You know, one and done. You've repented? Okay, that's fine. Just get on with life now. No, because we remain sinners after we come to Christ, we need to continually repent of our sin. Let me say it again. Repentance is a way of life for Christians. Repentance is begun in regeneration. It proceeds and deepens throughout the Christian life. The more we grow in grace and in the likeness of Christ, the more we grow in repentance. Fact is, true Christians repent until the day of their death. Sometimes there's even repentance on the deathbed itself. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, wrote, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it." Let's go back to the scene that's presented to us here in Luke 13. You see, those that came to Jesus on that day, they viewed repentance as the need of others. Maybe those that died, they should have repented before they died. They saw repentance as the need of others and not of themselves. Oh, how we're like that, aren't we? You see, Jesus warns us against this deadly thinking. Such thinking spawns self-righteousness and pride and carelessness. But frequent repentance keeps us close to Christ and near the cross. Repentance shows us that we have been reconciled to God. And those that are reconciled continue to repent. Jesus' parable of the fruitless fig tree immediately follows this sober call to repentance. And that parable will be our focus, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I leave you with a question this morning. Do you, as I've asked myself, do you repent of your sin? Or do you think others need to repent of their sins? And you come down on them with a hammer, and you come down on yourself with a feather. We show that we have believed the gospel and that we have embraced Christ by faith when we live a life of repentance. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I close with some of the opening words of Mark's gospel. Jesus thought repentance was important. He preached it, even as his forerunner, predecessor John the Baptist, preached it and pressed it home. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, may we be repenters and believers, turning from our sins and turning to Jesus Christ afresh every time we sin. Let's pray. These are stern words, our Father, but they came out of the mouth of your Son, intended for the good of his hearers, to shock them out of their stupor and slumber, that lest they repent, they will also likewise perish. Let us hear these words even as Jesus' original audience heard them. Let them not go in one ear and out the other. But we pray that by these words, we would come to have honest dealings with you, honest dealings with our sin, honest dealings with ourself, honest dealings with Jesus, who said, "Lest you repent, you shall likewise perish." Oh, make us to be repenters of our sin, that we would show that we are in the kingdom of God. And for those who are not in the kingdom of God, who've never repented of their sins, who may scoff at the idea of repentance, think it's old-fashioned and backward, might you bring this word with fresh power to their hearts and grant them the grace of repentance, that they might turn from their sin and run to the willing arms of the Savior of sinners. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.